Kids are invited at this time to go out with Father Scott to children's ministry. And as they proceed out, you can find your seats and let's pray for them and for our time together in the scriptures. O eternal God, you've promised to be a father to 1,000 generations of those who love and fear you. So bless these, our children, and preserve their lives. Receive them and enable them to receive you, that through your grace and your word, they may become your children. And Lord, we pray these very same things for us. May give us hearts to receive what you have to say to us this morning. Build us up, strengthen us, challenge us as we need. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I was thinking about the ascension of our Lord Jesus this week. I ended up watching the coronation, or part of the coronation of King Charles, which happened back in 2023. And it's a great analogy for the ascension of our Lord Jesus, because in one sense, in September of 2022, when Queen Elizabeth II died, the moment she died, who became king? Charles, right? Charles III of England. And yet, it wasn't until, 8 months later, until they actually had the coronation ceremony in which he was literally seated on the throne and crowned and presented gifts, and all the dominions came and swore the obeisance to this king and all of these things. So there, he was already king, but there was something to be done that completed, finalized, brought to its height, his becoming king, right? And there's something similar there with our Lord Jesus. When did Jesus become king? Well, he's always been king, but in terms of his incarnation and his life and death, we probably would think of the cross, right? The charge that he was charged was king of the Jews, right? And so in that sense, he became king on the cross. But in another sense, he became king when he defeated death and Satan and triumphed over the grave. But in another sense, he became king when he ascended into heaven and, as the creed says, was seated at the right hand of the Father Almighty. So I think that idea of Charles becoming king and the future coronation is a helpful just kind of mental picture for us as we think about Jesus' ascension and what the creed means, what it's trying to teach us when it says that he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And the big idea is this, that Jesus ascended to heaven to complete his saving work, to take up his rule of all things, and to empower his church for mission in the world. So those are going to be kind of the three big ideas that will come through this morning. But first, we might want to just talk about what does it actually mean that he ascended, right? He ascended into heaven. And I think what the scriptures, the main point it's trying to get us to understand is that he ascended to heaven. He went to be where God is. He returned into God's presence as the crucified and risen one. Verse 51 says, while he raised up his hands, he blessed his disciples. While that happened, he was carried up into heaven. Now, as modern people who have a modern view of the, you might say, the geography and the cosmology of the universe, we think of up, and we are only primarily thinking of directionally. We are thinking up, right? And the Bible doesn't just give us very much detail about how was it that he went up, but also into heaven. In Acts 1:9, we get basically no more detail, just different words. And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. So both are very sparse in terms of the questions that we might bring as modern people. Like, how far up did he have to go before he went into heaven? Or, like, did he go through our atmosphere? Does he need a spacesuit? Like, so on and so forth. That's a modern way of thinking about this story. What does it even mean, right, to go up from a spherical earth? Which way is up, right? My son, Daniel, and I, one time, we had this conversation. He was like, Dad, what if, like, the whole universe flipped upside down? What would happen? And I was like, nothing, because the whole universe would have flipped upside down. But, like, that's a completely modern way of thinking about physical space and the material world. The point that the Bible is trying to make is that he went wherever God is, he went there, right? He went up into heaven. Because when they think of up, they think of not just the direction up, but the spiritual realm. Heaven, the word heaven, can mean the sky, but it can also mean the spiritual realm, and it particularly means, like we read in the psalm, the place where God is, right? The place where God is above the heavens and the earth. And so that's what it's, the main burden of the text is to get us to realize that he went into the presence of God as he went up in his ascension. So Jesus' resurrected body and all went up from the earth and into the very presence of God. And that's where he went. That's where he sat down at the right hand of the Father. To say he ascended means he returned to his Father from where he came, right? There's only these two little passages that actually describe the ascension, but there are actually a ton of passages that imply or speak about the ascension. Jesus actually talks about it a lot in the Gospel of John. And now that I've said that, if you go back and read the Gospel of John, you'll probably notice a lot. But he'll often say things like this. No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven. Or, I am going to him who sent me. Right? And so it's this idea that Jesus came down and is going back to be with his Father. Or Paul, in Ephesians 4, he who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So this idea that Jesus ascended back to is back, right? It's back to the place where he came from with his Father. He's returning to his Father's right hand. And he's returning because he's completed everything he came to do. The mission for which he was sent is done. And so he goes back to his Father's right hand. Just like when we sing hymns, I think all the songs that we have sung so far this morning, they all resolve on the same chord that they began on. And you can kind of tell when a piece of music kind of hangs in the air, you get that sense of like lack of completion. It's because it hasn't resolved to that first chord. Jesus has, so to speak, resolved the gospel song. He has gone back to the beginning where he began at the right hand of the Father. And I was thinking about this as in terms of as we share our faith in the world, how might this relate to apologetics or just evangelism in general? And I'm just basically paraphrasing C.S. Lewis here. But there's something about the true story of the world and the true story of Jesus, and you might say his hero's journey from the right hand, coming to accomplish his Father's will, and then returning back to his Father's right hand. That's a motif that comes up in all kinds of stories, right? Ancient literature, the Odyssey, maybe probably some of our favorite books, The Hobbit, the great cinematic, amazing movie, Finding Nemo, right? They all are that journey of like beginning, going through trials, accomplishing the mission, and then going back to where you began. And why is that? Why is that story so common throughout human stories in movies and film and folktales and all that kind of stuff? I think because somewhere deep down in our, call it your psyche, whatever you want to call it, somewhere deep down human beings are longing for that story. They're longing for the hero who is willing to leave and sacrifice and risk, indeed even to die, to rescue us, and then to take us back with him to his Father's right hand. And so if people love those stories, I think the reason they love those stories is because they're sort of predetermined to love those stories, because that is the true story, that Jesus came from his Father and did everything he was sent to do and returned to his Father's right hand. So don't get hung up on up, but just think, he went back where he came and into his Father's presence with his human body, as we'll talk about in a moment. And this was not just a fact of history, but this is actually part of the kind of culminating moments, so to speak, of Jesus' work. He was completing everything he came to do and bringing it to its, bringing redemptive history into its next phase, you might say, by returning, ascending into heaven to be at his Father's right hand. Because it's when Jesus ascends, right, what's the next feast day after the Feast of the Ascension? Do we know? Pentecost. Someone said it. You could say it louder. Pentecost. Why is Pentecost immediately follow Ascension? Because that's what Jesus said was going to happen. I'm going to return to my Father, and when I go, I will send the Helper to you. John 16, verse 7, right? In our passage, one verse before the passage that we just read in our gospel, behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. That promise is the promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus ascends, and then as he ascends and sits down, he and the Father send the Holy Spirit onto and into the church. This is only possible because of the ascension. Now, this is a in terms of an application, this is a simple little application here. That idea that Jesus says in John 16, verse 7, it's better for you that if I go away, the Helper will be sent to you, That does not compute with us, right? Our default assumption is, no, it would be better, like, if Jesus was, instead of me preaching, Jesus was right here, and he just would preach to you, right? It's our assumption that if Jesus was physically present with us, that would be better. But Jesus says, no, it's better that I go away. So here's a tiny little place where we don't have all the answers that we want, but we have the opportunity to submit ourselves to what the scriptures teach and what Jesus says, right? That we don't have to argue, right? This isn't a debatable topic. This isn't a topic of tension and conflict. This is just, Jesus says something we don't understand. What's my posture as a Christian to believe him and trust him even though I don't understand? So that's a simple application there. Why does he send the Spirit? He sends the Spirit because this is the only way that you and I can actually live the way he's called us to live. Both in terms of our personal walk, our personal growth in holiness, growth in Christ-likeness, but also in the mission that he has given us to do. So we said, and I remind you of it often, but we said the summary of the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And none of us did that this week, at least not to the full. There were all of us had ways in which we fell short of that. And the only reason we are able to partially fulfill that command is because God's Holy Spirit is dwelling in us through faith in Jesus Christ. When we listen to Jesus' teachings, for instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, if you hate your brother in your heart, or you call him fool, then you're guilty of breaking that commandment. Or you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you lust after a woman in your heart, right? He says, you can't serve two masters, right? You got to choose between God and money. That over and over again, the things that Jesus actually calls us to, the things he wants us to do, the way he wants us to live, we can't, and that's why he sends the Spirit. He strengthens us by the Spirit. He convicts us by the Spirit, and it's only through that forgiveness that he offers by faith and the power of the Spirit that we can actually begin to walk in his ways in the Sermon on the Mount, or fulfilling, as Paul calls it, fulfilling the law of love. So we need that Spirit to be Jesus' people. And we need that Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to do what Jesus has called us to do. In verses 46 through 48, right before our reading, Jesus tells the disciples that he's going to send them to preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins to all the nations. It's just Luke's version of the Great Commission. Go into all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them everything teaching them to obey everything I've said to you. So Jesus is giving them a commission, but he says, you will not be able to fulfill this commission until you receive the power from on high. So wait in Jerusalem. When that power comes, go and be my witnesses. That's what he tells them. If I'm preaching based on my intellect, based on my personal charisma, based on my sense of humor, or just trying really, really hard, it will completely fall flat and God will do nothing with it unless the Holy Spirit chooses to use my words. And insofar as my words match his words, I have a better hope that God's going to use that, right? It's the Spirit that softens people's hearts, right? Have you ever had a conversation with someone where you were just convinced that you had convinced them, and then they just walk away like, yeah, I see what you're saying, but no, I'm not interested in Christianity, you know? Or I love in the Alpha course, they do a lot of these like man on the street type interviews. And there's the one where they talk about the resurrection. They interview all these people, and judging by you see these people throughout the video. So judging by their other answers, it's clear that they're not Christians. But when they ask this one girl that I'm thinking of, do you think Jesus really rose from the dead? She says yes, but she's clearly not a Christian. What? Like, how does that work? Well, the Spirit blows where the Spirit blows, right? It's our job to tell the truth. It's our job to share about the good news of Jesus, but it's only the Spirit that can bring repentance. It's only the Spirit that can bring and give the gift of faith. When we preach the gospel and we share the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit, it becomes the words of life. But up until and without that, it's just our words. So we need the Holy Spirit to live as Christians, but we also need the Holy Spirit to do what Jesus has called us to do, to preach repentance in all the nations, to make disciples of all nations. Corrie Ten Boom used a great analogy. She said, it's like a glove and a hand. We are like the glove, right? It looks like a hand, but it's not a hand. It needs a glove needs a hand to go into it before that glove can fulfill its purpose, can do what it's made to do. In the same way, we look like we ought to be able to do the job, but we so often fall short, and that's why God gives us the Holy Spirit to come into us and strengthen us for life and for his mission. So in the ascension, Jesus pours out, at the ascension, he pours out his Holy Spirit. But also, the creed doesn't just say he ascended into heaven, it says he ascended and sat down at the right hand of the Father. When Jesus ascends, he is coronated, like going back to that Charles III. He takes up his throne. He, so to speak, receives the crown and the orb and the scepter and all that stuff that Charles III got. He takes up his rule of all things. This is another way that the New Testament talks about the ascension of Jesus. For instance, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, Peter says, Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. So when Jesus ascends into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, he takes up his rule over all things. So as I said in the beginning, when did he become king? At the cross, yes. Through his resurrection, yes. At the ascension, yes. The ascension is like this culmination point of the gospel and the completion of Jesus' work. One church father, Cyril of Jerusalem, in his catechetical lectures, which would be very much like sermons on the creed, he says, in Bethlehem, Jesus came to men to begin the work of redemption. From the Mount of Olives, he ascended to receive the crown for the work of redemption. So he received the crown when he sat down at the right hand of the Father, having accomplished that work of redemption. Why is that good news for us? It means Jesus is Lord of all, right? Of everything. Of even the stuff where we can't understand how he's Lord of it. He is Lord of it. He remains at the right hand of the Father. When we feel the brokenness of the world, when we feel and we see and we experience how much the world seems out of control, we have confidence and hope because God is really on the throne. Jesus really is at the right hand of the Father. I mean, that's one of the main messages you will get if you read the book of Revelation, that even all the bad stuff, it'll say something like, they were permitted, right? Just a subtle reminder that no evil happens in the world unless God permits it in his mysterious will. I like how Luther said it, even the devil is God's devil. The devil is on a chain. He's on a leash. There's only so much he can do because God is the sovereign. Jesus is reigning at the right hand of the Father. Even over the hardest and most mystifying parts of our life, we have that hope and confidence. It's also good news to us because this is kind of crazy if you think about it. There's a human on the throne of heaven. A human being, the God-man, Jesus Christ, has gone into the presence of God and sat down on the throne. I mean, the story of the Bible begins with this great picture of human beings made in relationship with God and given a job to do, namely, to rule, to have dominion over all things. But our first parents and we following their example, and because we've inherited their corrupted nature, we all rebel against God's rule. We rebel against God's purposes in the world, and we call that sin. And through sin, we are excluded. That's the end of that story. That Adam and Eve are east of Eden, right? To use that phrase. They are excluded from the Garden of Eden, no longer to enter into the presence of God. But now this one, a seed of the woman, has come and entered back into the presence of God and made a way for us to come back into God's presence. He made a way for human beings to be in relationship with God and to come as near as possible at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Another Cyril, a different Cyril, he lived about 100 years after the first Cyril. I guess in the church father time, they didn't have a lot of name options. There's no church father's name, Aiden, Jaden, Braden, Caden, so on and so forth. Just Cyril. So Cyril of Alexandria says, Christ was carried up into heaven so that he might share the Father's throne even with the flesh that was united to him. So he's highlighting that idea that Jesus took our flesh, like us in every way, but without sin, right into the presence of God at the right hand of the Father. And Paul says, for instance, Ephesians 2, verse 6, that through faith we are already seated with him in the heavenly places. He made a way for us to come in. I was trying to think of analogies for this. One analogy, so it's baseball playoff season. Each year, for a long time, I don't know if they did it this year, I assume they did, there's Jackie Robinson Day in Major League Baseball, where everybody wears 51 on the back of their jersey. And 42, sorry. Yeah, you're right. So Jackie Robinson Day, right? And we think of Jackie Robinson, he broke the color barrier, right? But it wasn't just about him breaking the color barrier. It was breaking the color barrier so that other people could come behind him and play in Major League Baseball. And actually, Jackie Robinson didn't just do that in Major League Baseball. He was also the first African-American vice president of a major American company. He was also the first African-American color man on TV, right, broadcast of Major League Baseball. Or another example you might think of is we think of the D-Day landings, you know, and we remember the great heroism and bravery of the soldiers there. But on the night before that, the paratroopers went in to secure the bridges in order that the soldiers who were going to land at Utah and Omaha and Sword would be able to accomplish the mission. So there were these people who had to go before in order for people to come behind them and do what they had been called to do. And so maybe one of those is a helpful analogy for you, thinking about what our Lord Jesus did when he entered into heaven, sat down at the right hand, and brought flesh, a body just like yours, glorified, yes, but just like yours, into the presence of God. So Jesus ascended, he poured out his spirit, Jesus ascended and took up the rule of all things, and then finally Jesus ascended, and you might say, well, what's he doing now, right? Sometimes people ask pastors, what do you do all week, right? I know what you do on Sunday between 10 and 11:15, but what are you doing the rest of the time? I mean, maybe you thought about that, about Jesus. What's he doing all the time, right? Jesus ascended into heaven, sat at the right hand of the Father. He's doing, I think, two things. One, he's interceding for us. And two, he's pouring out his blessings on us. So first, let's look at interceding. In Hebrews chapter 7, the author of Hebrews says, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What does that mean? It means all day, every day, Jesus is praying for his people. He's praying for his church. He's praying for you. He's praying that you will have everything you need to walk in faithfulness before him. He's praying that you will have every ounce of comfort that you need to endure the hardships of life. He's praying that you will have strengthening faith and growing hope and abounding love. He's praying for you, interceding with God for you. And that this promise that you will be saved to the uttermost, completely, fully, like all the way. And part of that reason that's going to happen is because Jesus intercedes for you. We say in the comfortable words, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus has already taken his perfect blood into the presence of God, and our forgiveness is secure. And Jesus is our advocate with our Heavenly Father. So he intercedes, he lives to intercede and pray. What's the hymn? He ever lives and pleads for me before the throne of God above, I think is that hymn. So Jesus is interceding for us all the time, round the clock, 24/7, 365. And he's pouring out his blessings. So in Luke 24, 50 and 51, notice how this scene unfolds. It says that Jesus lifts up his hands and blesses his disciples. I'm convinced that Jesus is offering a priestly blessing there when he's blessing his disciples. In Leviticus, in the Old Testament, it became common that after the high priest had offered sacrifices, he would come out and in the presence of the people offer God's blessing to them. So for instance, Leviticus 9:22, then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them, and he came down from the offering, from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. This Old Testament pattern is established that when the priest makes a sacrifice, after that sacrifice is done, he then offers the blessing, so to speak, from that sacrifice to God's people. He says, number 6, all right, a very familiar passage, the priest will say, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So one thing that's interesting in the book of Luke is, you might remember at the very beginning of the book of Luke, we meet a priest who is serving in the temple. And an angel comes to him and says, you and Elizabeth are going to have a child. And because Zechariah, the priest, lacks faith, he's made mute, right? So he's gone in to serve in the temple. And when he comes out to the people, no blessing. But so they're sort of hanging in the air that God's people have been waiting for God's blessing because Zechariah was faithless. But when we get to the end of the book of Luke, Jesus lifts up his hands and says, I bless you. And I think he probably said those very words from Numbers chapter 6. Now, I can't prove that that's what he said exactly, but I think that's probably what he said. He probably said to his disciples, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and bring you peace. And the point is that when the Old Testament priests pronounced that blessing, it was a prayer. It was a hope. It was a desire. It was a promise, right? I hope God blesses you. But when Jesus says, the Lord bless you and keep you, it's not something he hopes for, it's something he's already done. Jesus is the blessing. Jesus is the one who pours out his grace on us. Jesus is the one in whom we see the very face of God, in the countenance of the Lord, right? So it's for them, for the Old Testament priests, their promises and hopes and wishes, but in Jesus, they are things that he has actually accomplished for you already. So I love how Kelly Capick, he's a professor at Covenant College, he put it this way. He says, the great high priest came and not only pronounced the benediction, but he became the benediction. And I love that idea, that Jesus intercedes for us, and he pronounces his blessing on us, 24/7, 365. What is God doing? What is Jesus doing as he ascended? That's what he's doing. So Jesus ascended into heaven to complete his work, to take up his rule of all things, to send his spirit to empower us for life and mission. And that's what the creed means when it says that he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, I know that there was a lot in there. I just pray that one aspect of your saving work, of your rule, of your blessing, of your intercession, Lord Jesus, would rest in our hearts today, would give us the comfort that we need, that would also give us the strength and motivation and power to walk before you in holiness and to take holy risk as we seek to fulfill the Great Commission. Lord, we confess that we fall short of the life that you call us to, and we depend completely and fully on you, Lord Jesus, and on your Holy Spirit. So we pray, send your Holy Spirit. Take these words of mine insofar as they are from you, and use them in our lives to strengthen us. And we pray for this in your name, Jesus. Amen.